Well, good morning. You were expecting to be in Philippians today, but we're going to take a little bit of a side trip. And the elders have given me permission to teach on what has become one of my favorite books of the Bible, the book of Job. And so if you would, please begin to turn to Job 1. Those of you that have been attending the Monday night Bible study on the book of Job, we're going to suspend that for a little bit so that we can focus on our Sunday morning study in the book of Job. But before we get into our study, though, let me update you on one thing that I'm not sure that you're updated on. Many of you have been praying for Christina Pineda. She and Ben are our missionaries to Chad. Christina is the daughter of David and Jean Roberts, Katie Bible. And recently we had sent out an email to let you know that Christina had come down with malaria, and we'd ask for your prayers for her. And I can report to you that those prayers are answered and she is recovered and doing well. And she and Ben are now expanding their language skills. They spent a year in France learning French, and now they're picking up Arabic in Chad. So you please continue to pray for Christina and for Ben and their little one, Levi, who's just, 3 months old, maybe? Something like that. So keep them in your prayers. Rose, how good to see you. What a joy to have the Matsons back. You know, Ron has been back several weeks, and Rose, I know you were here last week when I wasn't, but so good to see you. Glad you're here. Okay, so we're going to turn our attention to the book of Job. Job is a masterpiece of God's revelation. It's a very important book of the Bible. It's a challenging book, very challenging, but it is worth the effort. It reorients our lives and our attitudes regarding suffering. For those of us in 21st century America, in the Western world, we think that suffering is something out of the norm. It's something that takes us away from our continuous pursuit of happiness and pleasure, right? And so it's abnormal somehow. But suffering is a part of our time on this fallen planet. Life is hard at times. It is not always easy. And suffering is a certainty, and yet we seem so surprised when suffering enters our lives. Yet God has told us to expect it and to prepare for it and to seek his equipping to stand in the face of suffering. Peter says, "Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." And the psalmist says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." Peter again says, "Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." And then Paul, speaking to the believers in Antioch, says, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." And Paul again, "Let no one be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this." And once again, Paul, "We are fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." So you and I are going to suffer at times in our lives. That is a certainty. It is something that God tells us is a certainty. It is certain because God says so. And that's why the story of Job's life is one that intrigues us so much. It also scares us some. We're interested in hearing about Job because we know that life includes suffering, and we've seen it, all of us, to one degree or other at different seasons in our lives. But we're also intimidated by Job, a bit afraid maybe that if we study it too deeply that somehow we're setting ourselves up for the same kinds of suffering that God brought upon or allowed to happen in Job's life. But for believers, this book is precious. This is the precious account of a man that God puts before us as an example of faithfulness and one who ultimately learned and embraced the lessons that God gave him through the most painful of trials. So we have a lot to learn as we look at this book of Job, and I'm excited to be able to present it to you. So let's begin in Job 1, right at the beginning, an appropriate place. Job 1:1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessing of your word, for every book of the Bible that you have given us to teach us of your greatness, to teach us of our relationship to you, to teach us of your grace and your mercy and all the good gifts that you have given us in Christ. Lord, we love your word. Pray, Lord, that you would cause us to love it and cherish it all the more, that for each of us, the day would not be complete if we had not spent time in your word, feasting on what you have prepared for us, what you've preserved for us through millennia for our good and for your glory. Father, as we come to this study in Job, I just pray for the work of your Holy Spirit among us. Please, Father, open our hearts to the truth of your word. Please convict us of sin. Please draw us into deeper relationship with Christ our Savior. Please give us increasing glimpses of your glory. And Father, I just pray that as I bring this message, that I would not get in the way of your word. I pray for the work of your Spirit in all that is said this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we need to take some time in our study of Job to get to know this man, and that's what these first 5 verses are all about. That's what they're here for. God intends for you to get a picture of who Job is. And in just a brief 5 verses, God tells us a good bit about Job's heart and why a few verses later God is going to say, "There is no one like him in all the earth." It's a remarkable statement. Yeah. In God's eyes, Job stands out as... he stands out above all the other men of his generation. And so there's good reason for God to have recorded this for us and good reason for us to study it. So before we can dig into the book of Job, we need to kind of get our bearings. And one question that we have to answer right from the beginning is this fact or is this fiction, this story of Job? The book of Job is universally regarded as a wonderful and marvelous book of literature, even some unbelievers. Back 20 or 30 years ago, someone came up with a list of the 100 greatest books of literature, and Job made the list, along with Shakespeare and Great Expectations and, you know, various others. Probably wouldn't make that list today. I don't think Dr. Seuss would make the list today, so it's unlikely that Job would. But Job is highly regarded as a piece of literature. It's recognized for its poetry. From chapter 3 all the way through chapter 37, it's all poetry, and it's magnificent. It's wonderful. Many, including many believers, would say that this is an allegory, that this is a book of fiction. And And they give various reasons to support that position. Allegory, of course, is not uncommon in Scripture. Jesus taught through parables. These are allegories. These are fictional accounts that Jesus used to tell a lesson. Another reason that's given that people doubt the historicity of Job is that this account of God's interaction with Satan just seems a little too weird. You know, maybe not real. Maybe this is just fictional. And then, of course, there's the poetic form of the arguments, the debates between Job and his friends in chapters 3 through 37, and they say, well, you know, this is just, this is clearly something that's been made up, and it's demonstrated even by the fact that it's written into poetry. Well, how about that? Was Job a real person or just some fictional character that God uses to teach us his truth? How can we be sure that that Job was real? Well, there's a very simple answer to that question. The Bible says so. Let me get you to turn to Ezekiel for a moment. Ezekiel 14, beginning in verse 12. Ezekiel 14, beginning in verse 12. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut off from it both man and beast, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. If I were to cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they depopulated it, and it became desolate so that no one would pass through it because of the beasts, though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the country would be desolate. Or if I should bring a sword on that country and say, let the sword pass through the country and cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in the midst of it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters, but they alone would be delivered. Or if I should send a plague against that country and pour out my wrath in blood on it to cut off man and beast from it, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their son or their daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. So there is Job right alongside Daniel and Noah, these three great men that God cites in Ezekiel here. And God declares that Job is like Daniel and like Noah. We're not going to debate about whether there was a real Daniel. There is no debate about that. There is little debate about whether there was Noah. There are some skeptics, of course. But these are three men that God cites in Ezekiel. And not only there, turn to James 5. Over in the New Testament, we see Job again. James 5, beginning in verse 10. James 5, verse 10. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. So once again, Scripture reinforces Scripture in saying, this is God's man. God is going to refer to Job, incidentally, repeatedly as my servant Job. This is God's man, and we get to learn from him. So in Job 1, Scripture says, there was a man named Job, and there the fact of his existence is expressly stated. The narrative has all the appearance of an account of actual occurrences, not some story that's been made up to teach us a lesson. Moreover, we're going to see in Job that there are many specific places and specific people that are named, typically something that we would not see in allegory in the Bible. When Jesus uses parables to teach, he doesn't name specific individuals, only in one, and there's some question about whether, in fact, it is a parable where he names Lazarus and the rich man, right? But all of his other parables, no one specifically is named. In Job, we have his name, we have his country, the land of Uz. Kind of funny names, all right? You know, Job comes from Uz, and Abraham from Ur. You know, where'd you go to school? Uz High School. So we have his name, we have his country. His friends are named, their places of residence are named. Even the raiders of his livestock are named. They're the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans. Now, you would not expect that God would condemn specific groups for fictional sins, right? That's not something that God does. The Chaldeans and the Sabaeans might not be the best of all folks, but God is not going to attribute to them crimes that they have not committed. And remember, just as an example, in the story of the Good Samaritan, you know, Jesus doesn't name someone who attacked the traveler. Rather, it is thieves, right? It's not specific folk that attacked him. How about that interview between God and Satan? Skeptics say that that's just too improbable to be believed. Well, we know that the Bible teaches that Satan exists. That is a fact. It is a certainty. And this account with Satan and God is consistent with what we know about Satan. He seeks to draw men into rebellion against God. He's been doing that since the garden and continues to. But we also see that he has no power over Job, which God does not expressly grant, because God is sovereign, not Satan. Well, what about the way that Job and his friends speak in poetic form? If we accept the fact that there is reason historically to think that the account is a true account and not fiction, and we accept that there is good reason to believe that this interaction between Satan and God is real, because it is in alignment with all the rest that we are told of Satan in Scripture. What about the argument that this poetic form just begins to sound a little odd? Why in the world would Job and his friends speak in poetry to one another? Well, there are a couple of explanations. One is that Job and his friends had a substantial amount of time to think. They had formed their arguments, perhaps in poetic form, in the intervals between their chance to speak. You'll note as we get into the debates that we don't see interruptions while one person is speaking. They wait until that person has ended speaking and is quiet, and then they respond. And they don't interrupt, no matter how sarcastic or bold or blasphemous the speaker becomes. So it would appear that there might be ample time to arrange the reply in the form that we see it. So that's one potential explanation. Another possibility is that we're going to see in chapter 42 at the end of the book that Job is going to live 140 years after these occurrences. And so perhaps when God had restored his fortunes, he took the time to reform all of the arguments, all of the speeches into poetic form, more easily memorized and passed down from generation to generation. But let's take the word of God literally here, because there's no reason for us to do otherwise, and every reason for us to believe that this is the account of a real person and what God ordained to happen in his life. And so let's begin at the beginning. There was a man. God says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That's not once upon a time. You know, God is telling us about a man, a living, breathing man, a man like us, a man who lived, a man who had sorrows and who had joys, a man who had times of great blessing and times of great pain in his life. And he was God's own man. And God lays out the story of his life for our benefit so that we can learn from him about God and about life and about how we are to respond when the bottom falls out in our lives. So there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. The land of Uz. What do we know about Uz? Not a great deal, but we have some clues. So turn to Genesis for a moment. Genesis 10 and verses 22 and 23. This is the first place where we see Uz mentioned. This is after the flood, and we see the genealogy of Noah. And so we pick it up in verse 22 of Genesis 10. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, there's our man, and Hul, Gether, and Meshach. So perhaps this land of Uz was named for the great-grandson of Noah. First place that we see this name appear in Scripture. It's not the only place. Look over at Jeremiah 25 for a second. Jeremiah 25, beginning in verse 17. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom he sent me drink it. Jerusalem and all the towns of Judah, its kings and officials, to make them a ruin and an object of horror and scorn and cursing as they are today. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his attendants, his officials, and all his people, and all the foreign people there, and all the kings of Uz. So there's Uz once again. And in Lamentation, you don't need to go there, but let me read for you. Lamentation 4:21, rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom. Edom, perhaps we're going to see in this perhaps that Uz is a colony or in the region of Edom. So rejoice and be glad, O daughters of Edom, you who live in the land of Uz. So Edom and Uz tightly tied together in the passage. But to you also the cup will be passed. You will be drunk and stripped naked. So Uz was somewhere around the area of Edom, that area that was inhabited by the descendants of Esau. What other clues do we have that might give us a picture of Uz? Well, one of Job's friends, Eliphaz, comes from Teman, which is in Edomea, another word for Edom. So again, we get the sense of that region. Job's friends obviously lived reasonably close to him. And so we're in that area of Edom. Uz, likely southeast of Canaan, what would become ancient Israel. It would be today in modern Jordan or Saudi Arabia. Well, what about the time that Job lived? Where do we place him in the timeline? Are there clues that we can find in the book? Well, it's again like the Sherlock Holmes thing, the dog that didn't bark. It's not what is said, but what is unsaid that gives us some clues about the time. Because in the book of Job, we find no reference at all to Israel. We find no reference to the temple. We find no reference to Abraham, no reference to Moses or the law or the prophets or any of the kings of Israel. Job's worship of God that we see pictured in the book of Job, his personal sacrifices are in keeping with patriarchal worship. Like the worship of Abraham. And Job's longevity, remember that he lived 140 years after all of these occurrences in the book of Job, well, that also is consistent with the time of the patriarchs. So Job falls into this period that we call the patriarchal period, somewhere between Noah and God's establishment of Israel as his chosen people. Job could have been a contemporary of Abraham, or it's possible that he came before Abraham. Most scholars, rightfully, are going to treat the book of Job as the oldest book in the Bible, written before Moses penned the Pentateuch. Even the language of Job, the Hebrew, is very archaic, more so than what you see in other books in the Old Testament. And so we're going to place Job in this patriarchal period before the law, before Moses, perhaps at the time of Abraham, maybe even a little bit before. And so we now have a sense of where and when he lived. So let's move on, and we'll learn more about why God so frequently calls Job my servant Job. So there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. In the space of one verse, four ways are used to define who Job was. He was blameless. He was upright. He feared God, and he turned away from evil. So let's look at those four descriptors of Job. First, blameless. The King James, if you read the King James, says perfect in place of blameless. So when Job is called blameless by God, it might at first appear that he's being credited with perfection somehow. But we know that that's not so, because he's a human being and sinful as a consequence. And we know it as well because later in the book of Job, he's going to confess his sin quite openly, repeatedly, in multiple chapters, and especially when we come to the end after he is confronted by God. The Hebrew word here is tam, T-A-M. It comes from a root word that means to be complete. In fact, it's translated that way in some passages of Scripture when it is used. It usually refers to a person's spiritual maturity and the integrity or purity of his inner being. So with this word, God is telling us that Job was a man of integrity, a spiritually mature man, not perfect, but mature. He has been through much and learned much by the grace of God, and God has brought him to this point of spiritual maturity. And then this word blameless is paired with another word, with upright. The Hebrew is yashar. It means straight or right. And it describes human behavior that is aligned with God's own ways. Human behavior aligned with God's ways. So in his interactions with others, people see a reflection of God's ways in his ways. He is upright, straight, and right. And together, these two words, blameless and upright, describe someone whose heart is devoted to following after God, to follow after God in his relationship with his Creator, to follow after God in his relationships with his fellow man. He's a spiritually mature man who lives a life of integrity. And we're going to see that word integrity come up a lot in the book of Job. We're going to see Job defending his integrity. Here, God tells us that integrity is real. And it's a reflection of Job's constancy in aligning himself with God's will. And that plays out in his life in conduct that is uncompromisingly ethical. We learn that he guards his eyes. He seeks purity. He seeks to be careful in his speech. That's who Job is, a mature man. He's actively pursuing godliness because he wants to walk in God's ways, the God whom he loves. But we're told, in addition to being blameless and upright, that Job feared God. There are, in these next two descriptors, fearing God and turning away from evil, he's actively pursuing God and doing something, fearing God. And then we're going to be told what he didn't do. He didn't embrace evil. He ran from it, right? That fearing God, that's one where we could dig deep into that one, couldn't we? We could spend weeks just talking about what it means to fear God. And it's, is there an element of shaking in our boots? Yeah, ask Isaiah when he appears before the throne of God and falls down as a dead man. Ask John in the book of Revelation when he does the same thing. But I like Tim Keller's definition of fear, the fear of God. He says it's inward awe and wonder. Inward awe and wonder. To fear God is inwardly to view him with awe and wonder. That's the response of a creature toward his creator. It's the response of a sinner toward an infinitely holy God. It's appropriate reverence that leads to submission. A person who fears God sees God in his rightful place of authority. God is first in every area of life. God is not thought of as an equal, but an all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present God who may do with us as he wills because his will is perfect. And so we hold God, a God, in inward awe and wonder. We fear God. And that's who Job is, a man who rightly fears God, submitting to God, always acknowledging God as the rightful ruler in his life. He was careful never to speak about God or to God in a flippant or casual manner. That's not Job. In this way, Job feared God. Of course, you know, it's easier to acknowledge God's goodness when life is free of pain, and that's the test to which Job will be put. Will he continue to fear God when everything around him is giving way? Satan says, no, he won't. That's Satan's challenge. So Job feared God, and because he did, he turned from evil. He shunned evil. That is, he made a conscious decision not to choose the things which displease God. He turned from them. In addition to the positive, to fearing God, Job got the negative action right. Don't choose evil. He didn't attempt to get as close to sin as possible, you know, tiptoe up to the line and see how close he can get without crossing it. He kept as far away from sin as he could. He made no provision for the flesh. That isn't to say that Job never fell into sin, but he made a conscious decision to turn away from it, and he did because he feared God. He sought to avoid sinning against God. But when he did fall into sin, he dealt with it as God would have us all deal with sin, by confessing, by repenting, by turning away from our sin, in his case, offering sacrifice to God. And so Job feared God. He loved God's ways. He scrupulously, somehow that was really tough for me. He scrupulously sought to turn away from sin. His heart was focused on God, and he feared God, and he held him in awe. And knowing himself and knowing the attraction of sin, he determined to give it no place in his life. He actively turned his back on evil. He feared God, turned away from evil. We hear a parallel in Romans 13 and verse 14, very familiar. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Two pieces to that equation, right? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, in Job's case, fear God. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Turn from evil. Now, we're called to do exactly what Job has done. So God lays out for us the character of Job. He tells us that this man ranks right up there with Noah and with Daniel. He's God-fearing, he's blameless before men, and he turns his back on evil. There's a reason why God is telling us this, and it's extremely important, and I don't want you to miss this. These five verses of this book are critical to what God seeks to accomplish in us as we study the book. God is going to great pains to show us that there is nothing in Job's life that calls for God's retribution, his retributive justice, if you will. He lays that out up front, and he makes it very clear. The suffering that is going to fall upon Job is not God's discipline for deliberate and willful sin. Job has not provoked God's vengeance. There isn't a straight line between Job's heart and the lightning bolt of disaster that is about to fall upon him. Job is a man of faith. And like Abraham and like us, God justifies those who place their faith in him. Job has experienced the grace of God. He's experienced the forgiveness of God. He's experienced the joy of serving God. And his painful suffering will be placed upon the backdrop of that faithful walk with the Lord. So God himself lays out Job's blamelessness, his faithfulness. He says, "This is my servant, and you need to know that what's about to occur in his life is not a consequence of his sin." Now, we're going to see, of course, that's Job's struggle later in the book, the issue of questioning God and sinning against God. But here God makes very clear, this is not my punishment on Job. And we'll see that, of course, in God's interaction with Satan and how this all plays out. But the question then becomes, if not sin, why? Why? It's that most difficult of all questions, the one that we all agonize over at times in our lives. It's our struggle too. We ask ourselves why when the bottom falls out for us financially and when there are painful struggles in our families, when we're hit with some health crisis, when someone very, very dear to us dies. Why, Lord? Why? Why did this happen? Why must I endure the pain? And where is God in this? Where are the answers? We've said that suffering in our lives is inevitable, but dealing with the pain of it and the sorrow of it is unimaginably difficult at times. And there are three different ways that believers or the people in general respond to suffering when these difficult times come. The first way, and this is typical even of many believers, is often a moralistic approach. That is, if I push the right buttons with God, I'm going to get good stuff. And if I push the wrong buttons, God's going to come down on me. And as Matt has told us, that's more of a view of karma than it is of the true workings of God. God's punishing me for the sin in my life, we say. Or what did I do wrong? I must have done something. What was it? If only I had prayed more, I wouldn't have lost my job. If only I had controlled my anger, my wife wouldn't have had cancer. We try to find these reasons in our own sin, but that's a moralistic quid pro quo that isn't biblical. But we Christians tend to fall into it very quickly, and it's not right. Now, let's be careful not to toss out any examination of our own hearts and the sin in our lives. We should, we must, daily, constantly, because it's there, and it's an offense against God. And let's be honest, sometimes, too, our suffering is a direct result of our actions. So there is some merit in examining ourselves to see if that's the case. The Proverbs are filled with warnings of consequences for our foolish choices. So it's reasonable to ask, am I going through a time of suffering now as a direct result of my foolishness, of my sin? Is God allowing me to see the foolishness of my own ways? And is this his discipline? I spent my paycheck on lottery tickets and I lost it all. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be unable to pay my bills. I cheat on my wife. I violate my marriage vows. My life is going to disintegrate, and I'll have to live with consequences for a very long time, perhaps for the rest of my life. Real consequences for our foolishness and for our sinfulness. But in Job, the suffering that he goes through is not the result of his sinfulness. In fact, it comes about because of his faithfulness. He is worthy to suffer, according to God's economy. Often the suffering we face, the painful tragedies of our lives, have nothing to do with the consequences of sin. God allows them for other purposes. When the disciples questioned Jesus about the man born blind, they said, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" And Jesus answered them, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." A lifetime of blindness was not God's punishment for sin. It had nothing to do with anything that this man or his parents had done. It had everything to do with bringing glory to God through the demonstration of Jesus' power. But in the face of suffering, Christians are often quick to think, "God's punishing me for my sin," when suffering often has nothing to do with their sin. But God still has purposes in it, purposes that we should seek to understand. So that's one view. It's this moralistic view, the quid pro quo of our relationship with God. That's one response that we take when suffering comes upon us. The secularists take a completely different view to this question of why. They say, life's a crapshoot. You know, sometimes you get good things, sometimes you get pain, and there's no real reason for it all. None at all. It's purposeless, meaningless. We're just here, after all, as a result of millions of years of random processes, and that's all life is. Sometimes it's just the roll of the dice that works in your favor, and sometimes it works against you. Now, the secularists who consider that there might be a God will look at the suffering in the world and say that God's either incompetent or he's cruel. Either way, they say he can't be trusted. Now, what kind of God allows suffering like this? So that's a secular view of trying to address the question of why. But the third view is the correct view, of course. It's the biblical view. And that's our focus in the study of Job. It's God's view, the biblical view of suffering, that which is true because God tells us so. He's giving us this book of Job for this purpose. Job is the master course in suffering in the life of the believer. And through Job, we are given God's instruction for how we are to respond in suffering. And can I skip to the end of the book? And we'll give you the answer, right? So that you won't have to suffer through multiple sermons in order to get there. Here's the answer. Trust him. You can trust him. As some dear friend of mine used to say. Boiled down to its essence, that is the biblical view of suffering. There's more to it that we'll get into, but that's as good a summary as I can possibly come up with. So we get this picture of who Job was and his character, and it's there for this very important purpose to show us that, you know, to teach us from God's perspective that I am not destroying this man's life because of some blatant sin in his life. Okay? So file that away. Make sure that is constantly in your mind as we go through the book. But let's continue from there. Verse 2, 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camel, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest man, the greatest of all men of the East. Notice first Job's kids. Verse 2, this is the most valuable blessing in Job's life, his children. We're going to come back to them in a bit, but first let's just note a few things. First, you know, God puts this first. Because this is the most important possession. It's not all of these other things, all of the wealth of camels and donkeys and sheep and so forth, nothing compared to what he has in these 10 kids. And he's got seven boys. That's the number of completion, right? And three daughters, probably because that's all he could afford. ten kids in all. And that incidentally was considered the full measure of blessing of a family. You couldn't do better than a family of 10 kids. When Hannah is crying out to God because she's barren and is unable to have children, do you recall what Elkanah says to her? He says, "Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" Yeah. Even if you had a complete family of children, isn't my love for you enough? Yeah. So this is this picture of a perfect family. Seven sons, three daughters, 10 kids in all. And these 10 were immeasurably more precious to Job than all his wealth. That's why it comes first in the list. And then we come to this inventory of Job. Some accountant, came up with all of the numbers here. And then God records them. He was a wealthy man. In that day and in many cultures today, wealth is measured not by currency, but in terms of livestock, right? We're familiar with that concept. 7,000 sheep. Think about the implications of each one of these. 7,000 sheep, that's a lot of sheep. And 7,000 sheep means a lot of wool. And it means an abundance of mutton for his family, for his servants, for sale. He's got 3,000 camels. 3,000 camels. I mean, stop, think. If they wouldn't fit in the parking lot very well. I don't know how you could probably fill up NRG Stadium's parking lot with camels. It's an absurd number of camels. It's just a measure of immense wealth. A petting zoo only needs so many. 3,000 is a lot. And likely Job ran a trucking business. That's what camels are good for, right? It's hauling stuff. So the caravans had to run from east to west and carry goods. That's what camels are for. And so he may have run his own caravans. He may have traded or sold camels to those who did. Perhaps he hired them out. Job's rent a camel for your caravan. But these camels represented an enormous asset. They were worth a lot. Only the richest of men would have this many camels, 3,000. And 500 yoke of oxen. 500 yoke, that means 1,000 oxen, right? Because you pair oxen. It's 500 yoke of oxen, too, per yoke. And what can all those oxen do for Job? Can you visualize the acres and acres that could be plowed with 500 pair of oxen? I mean, it's amazing. You may not know that the origin of the word acre, it came about to describe the amount of land that could be plowed by a pair of oxen in a day. That's what an acre is. Use that in Trivial Pursuit sometime. Just file that one away. It's the amount of land that could be plowed in a morning, actually, because the afternoon is devoted to refueling your oxen and giving them rest. So a little math. Job's servants were able to plow 500 acres per day with those pair of oxen. If they devoted just 60 days a year to plowing, that would be 30,000 acres of crops. It's enormous. This is staggering. And that's how much he would have been able to plow. And a typical ox in a day will eat 30 to 40 pounds of grass or hay. That's like a couple of bales of hay per ox per day times 1,000. That's amazing. I'm thinking here in terms of the rectangular bales, not the big round ones. So Job had to have enormous areas in order to graze all of the oxen. And then we get to the donkeys, 500 female donkeys. Now, you might get that there's great, enormous material value and wealth to be represented by sheep and by camels, but donkeys? You know, frankly, we don't treasure donkeys too much in our culture, and we wouldn't get it. But back in that day, if people heard that a man had 500 female donkeys, it would have been, whoa, 500 female donkeys? Now, obviously, you know that donkeys are valuable for carrying burdens and riding on, but female donkeys, they're especially prized. Female donkeys make more donkeys, for one thing. So they're prized for breeding purposes. But there's another reason, too. Donkey milk. Donkey milk. Donkey milk's a great delicacy of the day. And not only that, donkey milk was kind of the Estee Lauder of the day for women. Okay? Cleopatra used to take a bath in donkey milk every day. Every day. So I had told Adrian earlier, I'm going to work Cleopatra into this sermon on Job. And he looked at me like I was crazy. So there you have it. Cleopatra took a bath in donkey milk every day. So there's this great value that's placed on donkey milk. And that's the point of all of this, is to get a sense of the scope of Job's riches. He wasn't just rich. He was mega rich. He would have made the Forbes list of the top 10 wealthiest patriarchs of the day, you know. And there's no indication at all that he acquired any of his wealth through thievery or through deceptive practices. That's not who Job was, and we see that as it gets laid out in the remainder of the book, as well as what we've already seen. He's a man of integrity, and all of this wealth, God's blessing on Job. Well, with all of this wealth, you've got to understand, too, that he was a very capable businessman. He didn't accumulate this wealth overnight. He must have worked hard and managed well. He had to manage a great deal. He had a large number of servants, we're told. He must have had business partners and customers and other landholders to deal with, and even envoys from governments. He had trusted servants because his eyes couldn't be everywhere at once. How many servants did he have? Well, we're not told, but with all of his possessions, he must have had quite a number because of all of his wealth. We know, for example, with Abraham, that he had hundreds of servants. When he went out after the kings to recover Lot and the people of Sodom, he took with him 318 of his trained men, his trained servants who were able to fight in battle. And that was just the ones who could fight in battle. So there's every reason to believe that Job also would have had hundreds, perhaps even thousands of servants working for him. And that's a lot of people to feed. It's a lot of people to manage. It's a lot of people to care for when they're sick or injured or killed or to adjudicate disputes. And we're going to see in the book of Job that he dealt with all of that. He was a good steward. We say sometimes that people with great wealth are filthy rich, but Job was clean rich. You know, he lived out what Paul would later tell us in 1 Timothy, in 1 Timothy 6:17, again familiar to you. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they might take hold of that which is life indeed. And later in the book, we're going to see Job's testimony that is actually the way he lived out his life. So Job was rich in possessions, but also rich in good works. And then we get to look a little closer in verse 4 at Job's family. Let's look at that, verse 4. Job's sons, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Or the NIV says, this was Job's regular custom. This is habitual with him. This is something that he has practiced at. This is something he's consistent at. Well, what do we know of Job's family? We know, first of all, that they were all adults. They had homes of their own. And we know, too, that they enjoyed one another a lot. They liked to get together. They enjoyed those times of togetherness. And we know, too, that they were greatly loved by their father. Those parties, you'll most say that those are birthday parties, and it certainly kind of sounds that way, doesn't it? Each one on his day, they gather together and celebrate a feast. Whether it's a birthday party or some other occasion, the thing that is obvious here is that this is a family that so enjoyed one another's company that they spent time together deliberately and frequently. Anybody ever experienced any conflict with siblings? Not these brothers and sisters. If they did, they got over them quickly because their house was a house filled with grace and love. Their love for one another speaks well, too, of the way that Mr. and Mrs. Job had raised them. And what about Mr. and Mrs. Job? Well, they're empty nesters. No more diapers. No more driver's ed. And the kids all have their own chariot insurance or camel insurance or something. They're on their own. But Job is still their dad. And he feels responsible for them. And so he serves them both as father and as priest. And that's what we see in verse 5. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning, offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." So what are we to make of Job's practice of ensuring that his children are sanctified, purified, of offering sacrifices for each one? Were these young adults out of control and living debauched lives in open rebellion? No. Does cursing God in their hearts literally mean that they were thinking curses about God? No. There's no evidence whatsoever of blatant, willful sin in their lives. Rather, it appears that Job knows that sins of the heart are an offense to God. In our own hearts, we curse God when we're motivated by unrighteous motives, when we're loving money rather than being thankful for God's provision and using it to glorify Him. We curse God when we desire our will instead of His. We curse God when we're drawn to worldly things. We curse God when we say, "I have a better idea than yours." We curse God when we don't hold Him in awe and wonder, as Tim Keller says, fearing God. Job knows that the sins of the heart quickly develop into actions that harm the sinner and harm others. He's concerned with addressing any sin in his children's life, in their lives, and nipping it in the bud. After each party, he calls the kids over to his house. He ensures that they go through a ritual cleansing. He gets up early in the morning because this is not something that you put off until after breakfast. And he sacrifices for each one, from oldest to youngest, likely. And what do you suppose would be the impact of Job's faithful example, his respect for God's holiness and his love for his children? What would be the impact on their lives? Wouldn't they benefit from that example? Wouldn't they have loved their father all the more because of his very obvious love for them? Wouldn't they have desired to grow in the knowledge of the God that their father so reverenced? Wouldn't they have shared his concern for sin? And what do Job's sacrifices tell us about his relationship with God? There are some things that
we look a little closer, we should be able to see in what he's doing several things. First of all, he has an intimate and faithful relationship with God. And he understands that sin is a grave offense against a holy God. He takes sin very, very seriously. But he also believes that God will forgive sins. That's the purpose of the sacrifice. He had an unwavering belief in the efficacy of mediation with God, of his role as the father and priest of his household, as the patriarch. His role is as the mediator in seeking God's forgiveness for any sin that they had committed, even without intention or without being aware. He had an expectation that his prayers and his sacrifice on behalf of his children would be efficacious. They would be effective. This was not just empty ritual that he went through as a matter of habit. It was the act of a humble man acknowledging his need and his children's need for mercy and forgiveness from a gracious God. And we see that Job had an implicit belief in repentance and sacrifice and forgiveness. His spiritual life wasn't confined to concern over his personal relationship with God. He had a deep concern for the state of his children's souls, and no doubt for others as well. This is who Job is. And so there's our introduction to Job. This is who Job is. A man that God repeatedly calls my servant Job. A man that God treats as being in the same category of faithfulness as Noah and as Daniel. A man that God says was the greatest man of all the East. He's a man of godly character, character that plays out in the use of his wealth, plays out in his family relationships, and his relationships with others. And we have much to learn from this man. And be reminded, this is a very real flesh and blood man. And all that we are going to read occurred in the life of this flesh and blood man. God preserved this account of Job's life for us, for all believers. For those who want to know how to walk with God in joyful times, and in times of immeasurable suffering and pain. These five verses are here to keep us from giving pat answers about suffering. There are no easy responses to suffering, just truth. And that's what we're going to see in the book of Job. Job is brutally honest, this book. We began today with, "There was a man." And in verse 6, we will see there was a day. The contrast between those two verses is where the storm will break. The first five verses are the calm before the storm, and Job has no idea what's coming. He has no control over it, and neither do you. There was a man, and then there was a day. So what are we to do with it? Are we to live in fear? Barricade yourself in your house? Walk around with a helmet on your head or something? Try to put on body armor? I don't know. No. We're not to live in fear. We're more than conquerors. God did not give us a spirit of fear. We have what Job did not have. You know what Job didn't have? He didn't have the book of Job. We do. It's there for us. He went through it for us. And more than that, we have all of Scripture. Job didn't have any of that. We have Jesus. We have our Savior. Imagine Job for a second. Again, the time of the patriarchs. He doesn't have the law. He doesn't have the temple. He doesn't have prophecy. He doesn't have the gospel. He doesn't have Jesus. And yet here is this man that God says, I am going to act in his life. I am going to allow in his life all of this pain and all of this suffering, and it's not going to be without purpose. And I can assure you, we don't know all of the purposes. We see a little glimpse of what goes on in the throne room of heaven, right? We don't see all of the of God's purposes in this. But I can tell you what one of them was with great assurance. One of the purposes of Job going through all of the suffering that he did is for you. And it's for me that this might be recorded, that we might learn of God. That we might learn to trust, even in the difficult times. So, no, let's not live in fear, but let's be like Job in the sense that we hold God in awe and wonder and we fear him. Let's be like Job in pursuing God in purity and with integrity. Let's seek to conform ourselves to the image of Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, as we've seen in Philippians, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And let's trust him. Let's acknowledge before God that he is God and that we are not, that his plans are perfect, that he sees things that we cannot see, and even if we could, we couldn't understand them because our brains are too tiny. And we don't have the perspective. And so we must trust him. We trust him with our possessions, our jobs, our health, our loved ones. And he is worthy of your trust. And he told you that even in trials, you can rejoice. We read that in James 1. You can rejoice because you know that they're not without purpose in his eternal plan. That's his promise to you. There's a reason. You may not see it. There's a reason. Trust me. Job couldn't see the reason for all that happened to him. We can't see the reason for all that happens in our lives, all the times of sorrow, the seasons of suffering. But we can trust him because we know his love for us. And he promises us that nothing, nothing at all, can separate us from his love. And that's the lesson. Trust him. You can trust him. Let's pray. Father, what peace it gives us to acknowledge that you are God and that we are not. That we are helpless and apart from your hand on us. That we must trust you for all things, and we can trust you for all things. That every breath that you give us is your gift to us. That the possessions that you give us are gifts as well, and our families, and all the good things of this life that you've given us, not only to enjoy, but to share, and to hold loosely in our hands, knowing that they are given by you and can be taken away. We thank you, Father, for the fact that you are our rock, that in troubled times when the storms are raging around us and when all seems dark and we're afraid, when there seems no end to the pain, that you have good purposes in it and that you've told us that we can rejoice even in our trials, knowing that we will learn through them endurance and that you will use them to sanctify us, to grow us up in Christ, to conform us to the image of Christ, that you will complete the sanctifying work in us that you have begun and that you will use every experience, even the sorrows of life, toward that end. But Lord, teach us to hold our gaze constantly on your throne. Forgive us, Father, when we get distracted by the winds and the waves and we begin to sink like Peter. But focus our eyes on our Savior, on Jesus our Lord, that in him we might find our peace and joy even in the midst of suffering. Thank you, Lord, that you give us that promise. And so, Father, we love you, but help us to love you more. And equip us for whatever you will bring into our lives, and cause us even to embrace the hard times for our own good and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.